And thank you to you. We appreciate you being here. There's a lot of things you could have done with your Sunday morning, but you made a choice to be here. And we do. We mean that. We greatly appreciate your presence here with us today. We are doing this thing as a church throughout this school year. We are using this time to answer your questions. And so we spent some time collecting questions about the faith. These are your questions about Christianity, your questions about God, your questions about the Bible. Not only questions, but we are also addressing some objections that people have to Christianity, to the Bible, to our faith. And so this is what we're doing throughout the course of the school year. And today, we are starting a message series called How Dare He? And in this message series, we are addressing a very big question, the question of why? Why does God let bad things happen? I mean, God is supposed to be all-powerful, and God is supposed to be all-loving, right? Isn't that what you Christian people say? And so how is it possible that this all-loving, all-powerful God would allow bad things to happen? Why? Why does God let bad things happen? It is a good question. It is a fair question. It's a question that deserves to be discussed and figured out. It's a question that so many people have wrestled with. And so we'll be talking about that very question over the course of the next 3 weeks. And so you're here for part one, all right? I really want to encourage you, stick with this on this one, because we're going to cover some very important ground as we go through this message series. Several years ago, there was a woman in the community, a mom. And she happened to be an atheist, you know, just not like an obnoxious atheist, just like a polite, reasonable person that did not believe in any God of any kind. And this mom ended up in a situation. She had a daughter in elementary school, and this daughter got very, very sick very, very fast and was hospitalized. And so we had a mutual friend, and this mutual friend asked me if I would be willing to go and visit with this mom and this sick child and say some prayers. And I said, that's cool by me, and it was cool by her. And so I went to the hospital and met this mom going through this very difficult time. And so we talked a little bit, and we talked about the diagnosis and what was going on. And then we spent the rest of our time together just in prayer for this child. And so the whole visit could not have taken more than about 20 minutes. And by the way, just so you know, I make hospital visits because I'm a Christian, not because I'm a pastor, okay? This is something that we Christians do, just so you know. That's what we do. We go and visit people when they're sick. And so that visit, like I said, took no more than 20 minutes. And then I left, and I went, and I sat in my car. And whenever I have to visit a children's hospital or Nemours, I always have the same type of experience. I make that visit, and then I get back to my car, and I feel very sad, of course. If you've been to a pediatric cancer unit, or if you've seen the NICU, it's a very sad experience. You see the kids hooked up to the machines, and you see the parents, and you see the tears, and it's very sad. And so, of course, every time I make those types of visits, it is very sad. And so I sat in my car feeling sad, but not only sad, I also felt angry. And not just like a general, non-specific anger, not angry over the situation. I felt angry at God. Now, if you're thinking you shouldn't feel angry at God, you're probably right, okay? And so don't try and talk to me after worship and talk me out of this. I know my anger was not valid, okay? I'm just sharing with you. I'm just being honest with you, which I realize is very dangerous for a pastor to do in church. But I'm just being honest. When I walk out of those situations, I feel angry at God. And here's why. Because I know God. And I know what He can do. And I know all things are in His hands. And I know He's capable of healings and miracles. I know this about God. And so I feel like, God, why? Why don't you perform some miracles up in here, right? I mean, look at these kids, look at their parents, look at what they're going through. Why, God? So I have those experiences. And even just retelling the story makes me a little bit angry, gets me fired up. Why, God, are you letting these bad things happen? If you have never had a why, God experience, you will. At some point in your life, you will, whether you're a believer or not, at some point in your life, you will have a why God experience. Why is this bad thing happening? Why are you allowing this bad thing to take place? It is universal for all of us human beings to go through a why God experience. In our Bible, in the Old Testament, there's a book of Job, right? I want to call it Job because it's spelled the same way, but it's the book of Job, right? And even if you've never read the book of Job, which, by the way, you really should. It's a good book. Even if you've never read it, you've heard the name Job, probably. It's a good chance you've heard of this guy and you've heard something about him, if you've heard something about his story. But the story of Job, what he experiences, takes place a very long time ago, way back in Old Testament times. And so we're talking about like Adam and Eve, and then the flood, and then sometime after that, maybe around the time of Father Abraham, is Job and his life and what he experiences. And the book of Job is dedicating to really answering and addressing this question of why, God? Why do you let bad things happen? If you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to open up to the book of Job, chapter 1. For the most part here this morning, I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible. And so this story, the story of Job's life, this was committed to memory, and it was told from generation to generation. It was eventually written down so it could be preserved. And it's in our Old Testament because this book is not just the story of some guy who lived. This is a revelation from God. God is revealing something about himself through this book and through Job's story. Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz, not Oz, but Uz. A man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, not sinless, but blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. This guy was Jeff Bezos. This guy was wealthy. This guy was, he had all the stuff. He had a lot of it. But in addition to having all that wealth and all that stuff, this was a good man. This was a man that feared God and kept God's ways, did not want to disobey God. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and so they took turns. Isn't that nice? All the siblings would get together and host a feast, and they take turns inviting each other over. It's a wonderful thing. Verse 5, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God's in their hearts. Thus, Job did this continually. And so here's the kind of guy that Job was. He was praying for himself. He was offering sacrifices. He was praying for his kids. He said, oh, whoa, just in case one of my kids slipped up, I want to make sacrifices on their behalf, praying for his family continually. And so this is, you got to remember, this is before Moses. This is before the sacrificial system was implemented. This is before the nation of Israel was even a nation. But Job feared God and made these sacrifices before God. Verse 7. Let's go back. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Your Bible might say the angels, okay? And so in this Bible, it's sons of God, sons with a lowercase s, which was a term referring to angels. And so there came a day when the angels are presenting themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And so at least at this point in time, Satan was allowed to have audience with Father God. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Now, I know this isn't the point of today's message, but there is some key details here about Satan. Satan was cast out of heaven and sent to not hell, but earth. Jesus calls Satan the prince of this earth. And so Satan is there. The angels are presenting themselves before the Lord. Satan is among them. The Lord starts this conversation with Satan. Verse 8 says, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And so God himself is the one who brings up Job. Hey, take a look at my servant Job. Look how wonderful. Look how he loves me. Look how he fears me. Look at the sacrifices he makes before me. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his side and all that he has on every side? Haven't you put this hedge of protection around Job? You have blessed the work of his hands and possessions and have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Yeah, God, Job loves you, and he praises you, and he worships you, but that's only because you've blessed him. Take it all away, God, and see if he still worships you. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Let me pause here, clarify something else. Yes, Satan does have power, but it is restrained and it is limited by God. Okay? So God says, yes, go ahead. Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, listen to this. Okay, I'm in verse 13. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And so most of the servants killed and all of the oxen killed. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you, most of the servants dead, all the sheep gone. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels, took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you, it's all gone. While he was still speaking, also came another saying, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people and they died. Your children are dead, Job. I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, which was a sign of distress and grief and mourning, shaved his head, another sign of being in distress and mourning, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. What? He worshiped? He fell to the ground and worshiped. Here's what he says in his prayer of worship. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, I came into this world with nothing. I'll leave with nothing. You choose to give, and you choose to take away. My heart will choose to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so still after God has taken all these things away, Job does not curse God. He still sings his worship songs. He still praises God. He still loves God. And then we go on in the book of Job, chapter 2. Again, the angels are presenting themselves before the Lord. Satan is there, and he says, hey, look at Job. We took all this stuff away. I let you take all this stuff away from him. He is still worshiping. And Satan says to God, yeah, but skin for skin. If you actually hurt him physically, if you actually did something to his health, then he would curse you. God says to Satan, okay, go ahead and touch him, harm him, let him become ill, but don't take his life. And so Satan is unleashed, and he goes before Job, and Job is made very ill, and his skin breaks out in all kinds of sores and boils, and he is incredibly itchy, and he grabs a piece of broken pottery and starts digging at his flesh because it's so intensely painful, and now his own flesh has been consumed, sitting, grieving, weeping. At that point, his wife approaches him. Now, before I thought the sparing of this woman's life, of Job's wife, that this was a blessing from God, but I'm not so sure, because look what happens. This is his wife, his number one ally, his partner in this world, in this life. And look what she says, Job chapter 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Ah, thanks, honey. I appreciate that. What? I mean, to have this his wife turn on him. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we, hear this. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Like, listen, wife. Listen, honey. Are we just supposed to accept the good stuff but not the bad from God? So Job goes on. Now, Job has some friends, and they find out about his distress. And so his friends, they travel to meet Job. And when they find Job, he's sitting in the dirt. And so his friends, you know what they do? They just sit in the dirt with him. They just sit there. And sometimes that's the only thing you can do when a friend of yours is suffering. Just go to be where they are and be present. We call that the ministry of presence. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do, but I am physically here with you. And eventually, Job speaks up, and he shares the story, and he speaks about his suffering, and then his friends make a critical error. They open their mouths. And you know what they do? They do the same thing that so many of us do. They start to theorize. Well, here's why this happened to you, Job. Here's why these terrible things have befallen you and your household, Job. And so these friends speak up because they believe, hey, everything happens for a reason here. And so they speak up, and all these friends, they have the same theory about why all this bad stuff has happened to Job. And their theory is this. Hey, Job, you must have done something wrong, okay? It's been my experience, Job, that God doesn't allow all this calamity to happen to someone who's been good. You must have sinned. There must be some iniquity in you, all right? And my paraphrasing is not doing the story justice. I do encourage you to read the book of Job between now and next Sunday, right? And so they just say, it's got to be your own fault. You must have done something, Job. Job, think back. What is it that you did, Job, to deserve this? And now Job, in addition to his heart suffering, to his physical suffering, now he has to defend himself. He says, no. Well, thanks a lot for showing up. No. And so now he's making a case defending himself. And so most of the book of Job is Job defending himself. And you see the heart of Job, and there he's trying to explain, no, this isn't something I brought on myself. There wasn't some kind of sin issue. I don't deserve this. And as he's speaking to his friends, Job starts to form the question. The question that we would all ask if we were in that situation. The question is, why? Why, God? Job, chapter 10, verse 2. Job is speaking. He's speaking aloud to his friends, and he says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why. Why you contend with me. Tell me, God. And so as Job continues to speak and continues to defend himself, Job 13, verse 3, says, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. I want to know why. I want a chance to speak with God, to argue with Him, to let Him know I don't deserve this. I want to know why God has done this to me. It's a fair question. Wouldn't you be asking the same? And so he asks God, why? Now, what Job wasn't expecting was an answer. But guess what? He got one. And there is a whirlwind. The Bible says there's a whirlwind, some kind of a tornado, some kind of big, violent storm. And out of this storm, the voice of God speaks and gives an answer to Job. Part of that answer is there in your bulletin. And this answer, this response from God, goes on for chapters. Let's take a look at the passages in your bulletin. This is part of God's response. So Job has asked why. Here's what God says. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Job, you got to refresh my memory. Were you part of the planning committee when I designed the universe and all that's in it? When I created the world? Where I said, okay, see, you stop right here. Were you there, Job? Did I say, hey, Job, where do you think the sea should stop and the land should begin? Job, were you a part of that process? Because I don't remember you being there. I don't remember you saying anything. I don't remember asking you any questions. And on and on, God delivers this powerful, bold, almost angry speech to Job. And God puts Job in his place. And God says to Job very loud and very clear, I am God and you are not. Did you ever get put in your place? That's not fun. Did you ever have a boss put you in your place? Yeah, that's not fun. Yeah, I've had it. Remember last church I worked for, I was very new, maybe like there for a month, and we had some issues in the worship service. And I'm like, oh, I got some ideas. I had to solve this. And I was like, you know what? That's not even your job. We've got it. Oh, okay, sorry. Sorry about that. You know, no one likes that, getting put in your place. And Job is very forcefully and very powerfully put back in his place by God. Job, you are man, and I am God. You can ask your questions, but I don't owe you an answer. And even if I gave you an answer, what makes you think you would understand my ways? I am God, and you are not. Job's put back in his place. We get to the end of the book. Job 42. So he's just had it. He's been laid out. He's been told what's up by God. Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Right? You know what that means? It's like, who is this that thinks they have some kind of secret insight, but they don't actually know what they're talking about? You see a lot of that type of thing on social media. Ooh, some profound wisdom. You have no idea what you're talking about. Who has this insight, but without any kind of real knowledge? Therefore, this is what Job says about himself, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Verse 6, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Therefore, I'm going to retract my question. I asked boldly, why, God? And I'm now retracting that question because I realize you don't answer to me. I am retracting the question. I have said that I want a chance to argue with you. I retract that now. And I repent. And after this, then God turns to the friends of Job and he gives it to them. Who do you people think you are? You've come up with these theories. You've said all these wrong things. You have wronged Job and you have wronged me. You better go take sacrifices to Job. He's going to make sacrifices on your behalf. So now the friends have been put in their place. Take their sacrifices to Job. Job prays for them. Job 42, verse 10, the Lord then restores the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for the adversities that the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him one piece of money and each a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep. That's twice as many. 6,000 camels, twice as many. 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. And he had another 7 sons and 3 daughters. And so God blessed Job. His latter days were more blessed than the first half of his life. And so he lived this blessed life, and then eventually Job dies. And when he dies, he goes to heaven and is restored with his sons and daughters that he lost. That's the story. of Job. So why? Why, God? Why do you let bad things happen? It's a reasonable question. But friends, that question in and of itself is very telling. It speaks to how we human beings think about God and how we think about our relationship with God. The question in and of itself implies that we believe that God answers to us. Well, guess what? He doesn't answer to us because God is God and we are not. There are many important points to learn from the book of Job, but here are two we're going to focus on today, and that's the first one. God does not answer to you. Here's the second one. God does not owe you anything. So, Job, you can ask the question, why, God? But you're not owed an answer. Right? God does not answer to us. We are not his boss. He is ours. And God is not in debt to us. He owes us nothing. You know, Holly and I, we have our three daughters. Every once in a while, I need to do some correcting of the relationship dynamic between the children and the parents, right? Sometimes the kids get a little bit bossy. Hey, can we do this? Can you take us there? Can you make this for me? Hang on a second here. We are not your staff. We are your parents. We are the boss. Let's reestablish that, right? Parents, you know what I'm talking about? Did you ever get treated like staff by your children? No, that's not the dynamic, right? God does not answer to us. God does not owe us anything. So you can ask the question, God, why have you let this bad thing happen? But you are not owed an explanation, and you are not owed an answer. The fact, and I say fact, the fact that God does not owe us anything is actually wonderful and beautiful. Here's why. We move into the New Testament. We get to the book of James. James written by the brother of Jesus, technically speaking, the half-brother, the biological son of Mary and Joseph. And James is writing to Christian people, and he's trying to explain the way they think about God and this relationship with dynamic with God. And he says to them, listen, guys, every good and perfect gift that you have is from God. It's come down from the Father of heavenly lights. Everything good, every blessing that you have, you need to give God credit for that, is what James tells us. All the good things that you have, all the blessings, and the people in your life, the relationships that you have, the shelter that you have, the opportunity for employment that you have. So take a look around. Anything that's in your life that's good, it came from God. And you realize that God didn't owe any of it to us. And so why, God? Let's ask a new question. Why, God, would you let good things happen? Why would you bless me with what you've given to me? Why? And there's an answer to that question. And the answer is, well, I owed it to you. No, God owes us nothing. The reason that he blesses us with good things is because, hey, he loves us. He owes us nothing. He loves us. And the most profound gift that God has given to us is the gift of salvation. And that was a very expensive gift for God to purchase for us. It cost him the life of his one and only son. And God has extended the gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of salvation to all of us. And he did this for us, not because he was obligated to, not because he owed us something. Oh man, I gotta go bail these humans out, otherwise they're all gonna go to hell. I guess I'm on the hook here. No, God owes us nothing. He gives us the gift of salvation because he loves us. God, why do you let good things happen? It's not because we deserve it. It's not because God owes us. No, it's because he loves us. There's a comedian named Aaron Weber, and he's in his early 30s, and he and his wife, very recently, they just had their first child, a daughter. And so Here's this man who makes his living telling jokes, right? Well, he went through this very serious situation. And so in the weeks up to the due date, several weeks before, there were a doctor's appointment, and there was some concerns about the health of the child. And so they went from one hospital to a better hospital. And so the crisis was averted for the time being, but they were going to have to deliver early. And so this child was born, and she was not well and had to go to the NICU, okay, this intensive care unit. And so this is not what they wanted, right? I mean, parents, and a lot of us have been through this, and you have that first child, and you just want to count the toes, and you want to count the every fingers, and you want to go ahead on your way, right? Let's get the kid in the car, and we'll get out of here, right? And we'll start a happy life together as a family. But he didn't get that. So he and his wife are there, and that child goes into that intensive care unit, and they're there for that whole day, and that day becomes 2 days. And he's telling this story, and he says, I just started thinking, what did I do? What did I do to deserve this? Why has this happened? What did I do to deserve this? And 2 days become a week, and a week becomes 2 weeks. And over the course of those 2 weeks, he and his wife, they see other little tiny babies struggling. They see other parents weeping. They see other parents crying. And unfortunately, they see other parents losing their children, and those parents walk out of the hospital empty-handed with an empty car seat, and he sees this heartbreak. And after 3 weeks, he and his wife, they can take their daughter home. And they get that little preemie into that car seat, and they get that car seat into the car, and as they're driving away, he thinks to himself, God, what did I do to deserve this, as in this blessing? If we, those of us who are believers, if we could reframe our thinking, yes, bad things do happen, but if we could reframe our thinking to think, God, why do you let the good things happen? Why have you blessed? Why have you given? Why have you protected? Why have you taken care? Why have you given me salvation? Why? And the answer is there. And the answer is clear. God gives. God blesses. God has provided salvation. Because your Father God, my Father God, our Father God loves us. Let's stand together as we close our worship service in prayer. Father, thank you for your patience with us. You know how we're wired. You know how we think. And so many of us, we tend to focus on the negative. We tend to focus on the sad things. And you know, God, sometimes we treat the blessings just like a given. Like, this is just how it's supposed to be. Things are supposed to be good. But God, we acknowledge that that's not the case. We thank you so much for loving us. We know that you are God and we are not. We know that you don't answer to us. We know that you owe us nothing. But in your great love for us, you have blessed us. You have provided for us. You have given us salvation. And so, Father God, during those dark times in our lives, give us eyes to see the blessings. Give us eyes to see the provision. And give us a heart that's willing to sing your praises. To say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Father God, we thank you for this worship time that you've given us. And now that the service is over, we pray that you would allow our worship of you to continue. Father God, let us worship you with our lives. Let us worship you by the way that we love and serve one another. And the way that we love and serve you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.